You know, I think it was probably 5 years ago, and a member of the church back in Lake Houston came running up to me with a newspaper. You have a newspaper from this part of the country that the church, the Rocky Mountain, is something? Rocky Mountain Christian. He came up waving that newspaper and he said, Kevin. And he flips it open and there's an advertisement from Linda Road about the lectureship. And he pointed and he said, "You're going to my place. You're going to my area of the country." He'd grown up in this area. He'd preached for decades up in this part of the country and then moved down to Houston to be near his children. And he was so excited. He was so excited to hear about him. When I got home, he wanted to know all about the church and all about the people up here. And he said, "Did they tell you all the Northwestern jokes?" And I said, "What?" He said, you know, like many are cold, but few are frozen." I said, "No, I didn't get those." But, you know, in the time since we've been coming here, Jim passed away. Man, he was a great, great man. And he loved the church, and especially in this part of the country, in this area, and gave his life to trying to strengthen the church here. And I think about how many things I would like to go home and tell him about the church here. But I believe one day we'll see him again, because I believe in what we're preaching about this morning, about a better salvation. I think there's something beyond this world. There's something beyond this life of sin and pain and heartache. This morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. I mean, the main part of our text is in that chapter, in Hebrews chapter 5. In that salvation, the reason it's a better salvation is because of its source. And we're going to talk about Jesus as the source of that salvation. Some translations say the author of that salvation. I was in my office months ago, and I smelled something. Horrible. One of the worst smells I've ever smelled. And I thought, what has died in my office? And I couldn't find it. I'm looking around. I'm looking in the trash can. And, you know, after a while, you start to wonder if it's you. And I'm looking around and doing a little armpit thing surreptitiously. And I finally called my coworker and I said, "Would you please come in here? He's got a great sense of smell." And I said, "Something in here stinks." And he's giving me that look like, "You don't have to tell me." And I said, What is it? What is it, me? Is it me? No. And we're sniffing out. Can't find it. Can't figure out what it is. About a week later, I'm spray. I can't figure out what this is. And I reach down to open up a little file cabinet drawer. Yeah. I had made myself a bowl of oatmeal. And someone had knocked on the door to come in. And for whatever reason, I set it in the drawer. And shut the drawer. Now, you wouldn't think that oatmeal, after 3 or 4 weeks, could smell like that. That was death in a bowl. You know that verse, "The man of God, there's death in the pot." There's something in there, and it smelled so horrible. And the reason I bring that up is I want you to understand, as we look at this word, this source of salvation, the author, the origin of that thing. When I found that bowl, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that I had found the source of that smell. I did not keep looking. I didn't search for new things. I didn't say, "Well, there's one possible source." I knew I had found the source. When you look in Scripture, there is no, well, Jesus might be the source of our salvation, or he is a source of salvation. The Bible is clear. When you find Jesus Christ, you have found the source of salvation. Period. We're going to talk about that this morning. When you find that source, when you know where that comes from. You know, it's interesting, last night Brother Owens was talking about Hebrews 2:10 that says he was the founder of our salvation, and that word that means to take the lead, to be out in front. In Hebrews 5, it uses a different word. Not only is he the founder or the leader of our salvation, but your Bible might say author or cause or source. It's the origin of a thing, the beginning of a thing. Like you might think of the source of a stream, where the water comes from, that spring. When that spring needs to be pure and it needs to be perfect. My kids love bedtime stories, and they love that story about the man with the hawk. He has a falcon. He's a falconer. And he stops to get a drink of water one day from a little trickle. And as he raises it to his lips, the falcon knocks it out of his hand. Over and over and over again. And the man gets angrier and angrier. And finally, he draws his sword. And when the falcon comes in, he kills him. So, that'll show you, to you ungrateful bird. And But by then the trickle has dried up, so he hikes up to find the source of the water. And in that water is a dead, poisonous snake that had corrupted that source of water. And that's the fable, is that, you know, the bird was trying to protect its master, but he didn't understand that the source was corrupted. In this source of salvation, if it's going to be a true salvation, if it's going to save our souls, it's got to be pure. It can't be tainted. It can't be a man. It can't be a woman. It can't be some human. It's got to be something better. It's got to be a pure source for it to mean anything in our lives. So when we read chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." He became the source. Being made perfect. That idea for perfect, sometimes that gets discouraging. People read that in the Bible about, you know, becoming perfect or being perfect, and they think, oh, I could never be perfect. But if you understand, it's a word that means to bring something to an end or a conclusion. That's why some translate it to be complete or mature, to grow up, to reach the end of a thing. Jesus' work was brought to a conclusion, a maturity, an end. He was made perfect. How? There's the idea that this was a process, that he became perfect, that he was made perfect. And you think, well, wasn't Jesus always perfect? Yes, from a moral sense, he was always sinless, he was always perfect, he was always God. But his ministry, his service to us was brought to a conclusion and brought to an end. How? What did he do? What did he do? There's some things the Bible is very clear about that Jesus did in order to become that source of our salvation. For him to become the source of our salvation, he had to become like us. He had to share our weakness. He had to become like man, like we are in that weakness. And the Bible tells us this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." To become like us, to give up the strength and to take on the weakness. And you think about the things in the Bible. Does the Bible ever tell us, did Jesus ever get tired? He got weary. Did he ever get hungry? The Bible talks about not having time to eat. Did he ever feel pain? Did he ever get sad? When he was dealing with the death of Lazarus, the Bible tells us he wept, he got tired, hungry, he felt sad, he felt pain, he bled. When they beat him, he was like us, he became like us, God and God made man. In order for him to become the source of our salvation, he had to first become like us, so that he could understand and be part of us and share in those things. Do you notice even in the garden when he prayed? Think about even having God's will and then his human will as he prays, "Father, let this cup pass, but not my will, but your will be done." His humanity. People don't want to die. People don't want to suffer. The human side of him. I don't want to go through that pain, the pay for the sins of the world and do those things. Is there another way, Father, but not my human will, but your godly will be done? He shared in our weakness. I don't know how that picture that from a strong to a weak arm, but what is the distance between being in equality with God, in the likeness of God, and then taking the likeness of a servant? How much distance is there that he became like us, that he shared in our weakness so that he might become the source of our salvation? Not just that, but overcoming or defeating death. Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 32, Peter says this, when he's talking on the day of Pentecost, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses to overcome death." How could he save us if he couldn't overcome death for himself? If he couldn't be raised from the dead, how could he raise us from the dead? He can't be the source of our resurrection if he wasn't resurrected. He had to become so he could be the source. He had to overcome death. To become the source of our salvation, he had to be exalted. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was, So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That takes on more meaning now, thinking about that honor and that glory that he gave him, that exaltation that he gave him. He didn't appoint himself. He didn't appoint himself. You know, it's one of those dumb things you do when you're a teenager. Did you know I've gotten a vote for the All-Star baseball team? I was at a baseball game one time and they were passing out ballots and I'm looking at the names of the players. And then all of a sudden at the bottom I see a place for a write-in vote. I thought, hey, Kevin Hahn. I came home and told my dad, who's a big baseball fan, I said, Dad, I just got an All-Star vote. I nominated myself. I put my own name forward. And you think about what this is saying about Jesus. He didn't say, I'll exalt myself. I'll be exalted. The Bible says that his Father exalted him. The Father God raised him up and he exalted him. In order for us to share in his glory, he first had to be exalted. He had to become the source. He had to have the glory in order to be able to share that glory with us. You think about in those verses in the book of Acts where Peter is preaching. When Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2 and he's telling them about God having exalted Jesus, he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. You realize God made him Lord. We don't make him Lord. We don't make him Lord when we submit to him as Lord. We don't say, okay, I'm ready to submit to you. Now I'll exalt you by my obedience. The Bible says God made him Lord. In fact, we see this when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I tell you? Or you call me Lord and right you are. I am Lord. Whether we obey him or not, he is Lord because he has been exalted. And Peter tells them, he says, this Lord, this Jesus, whom God had exalted, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then there's that uh-oh moment. That Jesus that we crucified was exalted by the Father. And you can imagine the anguish. Sometimes it's difficult for me to think about reading a scripture because I think, how could we ever read it the way that it was on that day? How do you read the end of verse 37 when they say, brothers or men and brethren, what shall we do? How do you read that? How do you capture the anguish of a people who have finally come to the conclusion that the prophesied Messiah that they've been waiting for generations, they have just put on the cross? What do we do? Man, brother, what do we do? Tell us what to do. What do we do? We've gotten in this problem. Someone told me something I thought was really neat. They said the neat thing about the Jews in this case is that they knew there was something they could do. They knew for that. Not, oh no, we're lost. But what do we do? Because they knew that when God's people get in trouble, there's something you can do. What do we do? Tell us what to do. There's something we need to do. And Peter told them what they needed to do because they had killed God's exalted. Jesus walked that path God laid out for him of his own initiative. And the Bible says he shared our weakness. He overcame death. And he was exalted to the right hand of God. He was made complete. He was made perfect. He was made mature. And the Bible says he became the source of our salvation. The source. Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I always think about my junior high journalism teacher when I read that verse because she said, Kevin, when you write, don't ever use words like never and none. None. Now, Peter, she said, you know, you always have to leave room for exceptions and things like that. But when Peter says this, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men. When we talk about a better salvation, something is the only one of its kind, it's the best. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name. There's one salvation. And it's the best there is. We live in a world that has a buffet of sources of salvation, don't we? Oh, you can be saved this way or that way through this man or that man or this God or that God. It's very interesting going to India because they have this polytheistic thing where If you teach them about Jesus, they say, well, okay, sure, we'll believe in him and just add him to the pantheon. Just give us another God and we'll stick him up there with everybody else. The Bible says there's no buffet here. There's one Savior, one Lord, one salvation. He became the source of salvation. You think about the source that he is to us. The different things the Bible tells us about Jesus as the source. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. So we look at the verses in chapter 4 right before we get into chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. How many times when you read about Jesus and his ministry on earth do you see him saying things like, and Jesus was moved with compassion. He would see people and he would be moved with compassion, with understanding. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Have you ever tried to explain a problem to someone who's never been through that problem? They just don't understand sometimes. You try to explain what it's like and they have no frame of reference to understand what it is that you've gone through. And the Bible says we don't have a high priest like that. Who says, I don't understand what that's like to be tired and weary or to be sad or to grieve over the loss of someone you love or to deal with pain or sorrow. I don't understand that. Can you try to explain that to me? The Bible says we have a sympathetic high priest. He understands. He's a source of understanding. He is not hard-hearted. And in Hebrews chapter 5, it's interesting. We see that that was supposed to be replicated in his high priest. Look in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2. Speaking of earthly high priests, it says he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. This high priest is supposed to deal gently or with compassion. This word that means one who is not unduly disturbed by the errors, faults, and sins of others, but bears them gently. How do you respond when you deal with someone who's caught in sin? You know, we think about this. You've heard preachers maybe before talk about sin and when you're trying to remove something, like when you find out someone has a tumor, the doctor doesn't open them up and get out a butcher knife or a hatchet or an axe. We're going to get rid of that. You know, they used to do that out in the field when someone would have an injury. They would just amputate. You got an injury on your foot, we're just going to take the leg. You got shot in the arm, we're just going to take it off. Bind it up. But now we wouldn't do that. You wouldn't go to a doctor who got you. You want him to say, I only want you to take what's unhealthy. Leave the healthy tissue. And the Bible says the high priest was supposed to be understanding. He was supposed to be gentle. When he dealt with two groups of people, it says with the ignorant. You know, in Texas we say ignorant. But, you know, ignorant doesn't have to be an insult, does it? When Peter preached in Acts chapter 4, he talked about these things that you have done in ignorance. But you need to repent of them. They still needed to repent of them. But they were ignorant. Things that you don't know. You don't know what you don't know. And you do things sometimes and you don't understand that they're not good. I tried to repair an oven one time and I didn't know enough about electricity to be trying to repair an oven. And just as Heather's walking in the door, I'm using my screwdriver and I touch the wrong pieces of metal. This is a long time ago. I've learned. I touched it and sparks shot out everywhere. And she came in just as that, and it startled me. And I threw my tool back. From then on, now we throw the breaker on the whole house. Yeah, it's kind of bad. I have to reset a lot of clocks and things afterwards, but we shut it all down. Because ignorance can be dangerous. If you don't know what you're doing, if you don't know what you're working on, ignorance can really bite you. And the Bible says that there were the high priest, when he dealt with those who were ignorant, was supposed to do it gently. How do you deal with those who are ignorant of God's word? Are you patient? Are you gentle? If you're not only are you not like God's high priest, but you're not like Jesus either. He was to deal gently. And the Bible says not only with the ignorant, but also with the wayward or the misguided, a word that means to roam or wander or to be deceived. When someone gets off track and they're being led off to the side, how do you deal with them? You know, the Bible says to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Right? Not with harshness. We don't get out the whip and drive them back and get back in that house, but with a spirit of gentleness to restore them. to bring them back. I love in 1 and 2 Corinthians as the church goes through trying to restore that brother and bring him back. The high priest was supposed to deal gently with those who were ignorant and wayward. And it's interesting because it gives the reason, because he himself is beset with weakness. It's an interesting word. It means to be encircled or pressed in on with weakness. Now, the preachers in here, Rich, you know this is one of the ways that you preach is by remembering that you are where everybody else is. And sometimes that makes people uncomfortable when you talk about those things. For example, I tell people sometimes, I say, I know what it feels like to drive into the church parking lot and have to make sure that the fight is over and the apologies are made before you get out of the car so you can come in and worship. You've been there. All right, you know, we gotta solve this. We gotta deal with this. It happens. And I thought about this when I first started preaching. I came out and I started preaching. And did you know preachers can tell when you fall asleep? Yeah, it stands out quite a bit, unfortunately. And sometimes it's discouraging. You think, oh, 7 people were falling asleep this morning. But it's funny. It's noticeable sometimes. And I used to think, as a young preacher, I would think, well, you know, they ought to get more sleep. And then I left preaching and went to work and had to pull some really long shifts and some overnight shifts. And we had children. And sometimes we were up with sick kids. And all of a sudden life happened. And I'd sit in church on some Sunday mornings and I would want with all my heart to pay attention and listen and grow spiritually. And my wife would be doing this. And you know that horrible feeling when your head gets so far down and you jerk up and... Or there's the equivalent, you know, when you stumble and you try to jog it out. You do that when you fall asleep too. You can... I've done it. And so have you. But it's very interesting. When I came back to preaching, everything had changed. When I saw someone fall asleep, the first thing I thought was, well, I bet they've been up working. Or if it was a mom, I thought, I wonder if some of her kids are sick. It changed the way I saw human weakness when I understood what it felt like. We have to be, not just preachers, but all the priesthood of believers in the church, we've got to understand this was God's intention from the beginning for His Son and also for His high priest and also for us, that we would deal gently. Because Jesus is the source of that compassion. He's the source of that salvation. And He's a source of compassion and understanding for us. For Jesus, when we talked about Him becoming weak so that He could be tempted as we are, yet without sin, a source of understanding so that Hebrews chapter 4 could say we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. He understands. And that's why we can go to Him with confidence. That's why we can approach the throne of grace with confidence for help in time of need, because we don't have a hard-hearted high priest. We have one who is a source of compassion. If He doesn't have compassion on us, He doesn't die for us. And if He doesn't die for us, we're without hope. He's a source of compassion. Not just that. He's also a source of direction. Matthew chapter 9. The Bible says this in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. When He saw people lost and wandering, just like it talked about with the high priest, He felt compassion on them. Did you know that it's a truism that when we're lost and we're trying to find our way back, that we tend to walk in circles, not little circles, but large circles. There was a lady in the Smoky Mountains, if any of you ever been out to Tennessee in the Smokies. She went hiking with her friends and she needed to use the restroom and she stepped off the trail to use the bathroom and never came back. Just stepped off the trail, just a distance. They found her body months later. She'd written a note to her husband and she'd said, I don't think I'm going to make it. They found her just a little over a mile off the trail. They'd searched for her. They'd looked everywhere for her. She had just gotten off. She'd gotten lost. She was just off the track. If anybody had known where to look for her, if anybody had been able to find her, they said they saw that she had gotten very near the trail, but then it was evidence that she had turned and started circling back around to where she had come. The Bible says Jesus didn't just feel compassion, but He gave direction as a shepherd. Can you imagine if you've been hiking along and you came across that woman? And she said, I'm lost. I'm lost. Can you help me? Well, I'm so sorry that you're lost. Would that be any to feel something? Say, oh, I feel compassionate for you. It's kind of like the Bible says, be warm and be filled. Good luck. I hope you find your way back. The Bible says that not only did he feel compassion, but that he came as our shepherd, that he gave a sense of direction. He saw that they were lost like sheep without a shepherd. And instead of coming and saying, I'm sorry you're lost, he said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I'll be a source of direction, a source of compassion, and a source of direction. Because if we want to get to the source of salvation, we have to be willing to follow him. In John chapter 1, it's like reveille. In John chapter 1, the Bible tells us that he was the source of life. In verse 4, it says, speaking of Jesus, in him was life. Source of life. There was a man swimming in the San Marcos River and he was snorkeling. And he got up underneath an air pocket. And he found a place where he could swim up underneath there, but he worked his way up and realized he didn't have enough air to come the other way. And they were interviewing after they saved him, ruined the end of the story, but they saved him. And he said, as he's sitting there and he's trying to get the last of that air, and he's thinking, I'm going to die here. I'm not going to make it out. And to have that lingering time and realize, and he said, all I wanted was to breathe. I just wanted oxygen. I just wanted air. I wanted to see the sun again. And he said, when he saw the face of that rescue diver, they got an idea of where he was. They'd reported him missing. And he said, when I saw that diver come up into there, he just thought, life. Life. I'm going to live. And he was so excited. I'm going to live. I'm going to live. I'm not going to die anymore. And you think about John saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a source of life to us. That we weren't dead anymore. That we didn't have to think. All we can do is die and that's it. And there's nothing after that. He became to us not only a source of direction, but a source of life. And not just a source of life, but the Bible says a source of light. That light came into the darkness, that there was a way out, there was somewhere. And you know what it's like when you're in darkness and you see light. When you can't see, and then all of a sudden there's light, you're drawn to it and you go to it. When I was a little boy, we had a camp counselor that told us ghost stories. And he was good at it. They were good ghost stories, gave you the shivers. And such as in my mind, I can just see this picture of all the little boys getting under their sleeping bags. And every once in a while, the sleeping bag would light up. Because their little boy would turn his flashlight on inside there. Why were little boys doing it? Why turn on your flashlight? Because the light makes the fear go away. There's something about the light. There's something about the light when little kids are scared of the dark or scared of things that they're imagining or shadows that they see. But when there's light in that place, the shadows go away. And I like the Bible says he was not only the source of our salvation, but he was the source of light. In a very dark world and in a dark place. And several people have talked about this dark world. And we're supposed to be the light. And the light may not be the majority of the people ever in a place. But it's always noticeable. You know, we sing, you know, this little light of mine. And a city set on a hill can't be hidden. And this idea of being seen and being visible. And Jesus to us became a source of light that dispelled the fear. Even the fear of death. Not just a source of light, but also a source of glory and honor. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, I love this verse from John. You can almost hear him marveling. I mean, you think about him marveling at this idea. In 1 John chapter 3, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Children of God. Imagine that. Children of God. I thought about the different focus that we see. Satan wants us to focus on the shame of our past. He's constantly wanting us to look back over our shoulders. One of my favorite t-shirts is I saw years ago and it said, the next time Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. And then it had Revelation 20:10. You know, about the devil and his angels being tormented day and night forever and ever. So, oh yeah? You're going to throw my past up in my face? I'm going to throw your future up in your face. The idea is to focus on your past, to look over. Think about Paul and all that Paul thought he had behind him. And he said, this thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on toward what lies ahead. You know, the idea of quit trying to walk with your head back over your shoulder. He became to us a source of future glory and honor. While Satan is focusing on our past, the Scripture focuses on our future and says, do you know what's in store for you? Sonship, an eternal home, a place with God. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again that where I am, you may be also. It's all looking toward the future. And while Satan wants you to focus on the shame of your past, Jesus is pointing to the glory of our future. But how could he share that with us if he didn't have it for himself? If he didn't have the life and the glory and the light and all of those things that God gave to him, how could he share that with us? So we get to the point where the Bible says that he became the source, in Hebrews chapter 5, the source of eternal salvation. Being made perfect, that process, that completion. He became the source of eternal salvation. No one but Jesus. When you think about the source of something, if the source of the river dries up, what happens? If you plug it up, if you stop the source, what happens? The water stops flowing. You can stop it. If you want to do away with salvation, you do away with the source. If there's no Christ, there's no compassionate high priest. There's no direction. There's no life. There's no light. There's no glory. If you remove the source, what are you left with? Now think about our world. If people say, I can tell you how to be saved without Jesus Christ. I can teach you how to be saved aside from Jesus, outside of Jesus, through someone else but Jesus. It's like saying, I'll show you a river that has no source. Well, I'd like to see that. The water has a source. Salvation has a source. And the writer of Hebrews says the source of that salvation is Jesus Christ. Now, is there anything else on the end of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9? It talks about His perfection. It talks about the source of eternal salvation. Does it say? Does it qualify it? Does it have conditions on it? Does it just say the source of salvation to everyone? You know it's available. The Bible talks about the water of life and it says that it's free to anyone who wants to drink of it. It's available to all. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to all who believe, right? It's available. But it's a source of salvation to whom? The Bible tells us, to all who obey Him. To all who obey Him. Notice verse 8. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. That word where it says to all who obey Him, it's an interesting word. It means to hearken or to listen. It's what a person would do, a porter or a housemate would do, when they hear a knock on the door. What do we say? We say, hark. Who goes there? You know, who is that? To hear a knock on a door and to answer that call. It's a word that means when Jesus calls, when Jesus says something, you hearken unto it. You listen to it. You obey it. You respond to it. It's not a passive thing. It's not just belief. It's answering that call, answering that listening to that voice of the one who is your Lord. The Bible says Jesus learned obedience through what He suffered. He submitted to the will of God. You know, I always think about that prayer, Father, let this cup pass. And when I was a little kid, I the only cup I could think of at the crucifixion was the cup of sour wine and vinegar that they offered Him. But then as I got older, you start reading in the Old Testament about the cup of God's wrath. And you read about the cup of God's wrath, and when He's angry at Israel and they turn their backs on Him, He says, you will drink the cup of My wrath. And He says, you will drink it to the dregs. You know what dregs are? Poor Heather. When we were raising our kids, sometimes she would finish off their drinks. That's dangerous. Because sometimes kids put something back in the drink and that nastiness. But dregs, when you drink a cup of tea or coffee, and the stuff that's in the bottom that you leave there, the nastiness, the dregs down in there. You know, for those of you who served in the military and you think about the grog bowl, and you know, you go there to this nasty bowl of stuff and you go up and you salute with the cup, and then you drink it, and then you have to turn it upside down over your head. And if any of it drips on your head, you have to do it again. And you have to drink it down to the dregs. And so if you understand this concept, when he says, you're going to drink the cup of my wrath, that's every last drop of it. You think about the cup of God's wrath. You think about the wrath of God and drinking that cup and the devastation that it wrought among the people sometimes. And so when you think about the cost of sin and the cost of paying for that sin, and when Jesus is saying, let this cup pass, to drink the cup of God's wrath, to bear the price of our sins, the offense of sin toward God, that Jesus on the cross said that He would take that. He learned obedience through what He suffered, to be willing to bend His will and say, Father, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that, but I will. Well, you talk about understanding people. This, hesitate to even say this. So every once in a while, I'll tell people, I'll say, I know what it feels like to wake up on a Sunday morning and not want to come. And people don't like hearing that from a preacher. And really. And people have flat out told me, you can't feel that way. Okay. I'll just turn that off. But on those days, on those Lord's days, sometimes I'm more glad that I've come, because you do what you do to serve God. Not because you feel like it. Not because you want to. But on those days you do it because He's your Lord, and because you want to love Him, and you want to tell Him, I may not feel like doing this thing, but you're my God. And you're important to me, and I want to show you that even when I don't feel like it, and I guess when I tell the church those things, I want them to know, I understand. And I think Jesus understands, more importantly. I think when He was in that garden, He said, I don't want to do that. That God didn't say, what kind of son are you? I thought you were a perfect son. I thought that you understood why this was important. Father, I don't want to do that. Let this cup pass from me. If there's some other way, but not my will, but yours be done. To submit us for that salvation so that He could take that price for us. He learned obedience through that submission, through what He suffered. He obeyed to the point of suffering and became to all who obey Him the source of salvation. Now, there are a lot of people who fight this verse tooth and nail. They do not want this verse in the Bible. They do not want it to exist. There was an article I meant to bring with me. It was a man who teaches faith only. All you need to do to become a Christian is believe in God. Faith only. He didn't like this verse. He says the problem is we misunderstand this verse. What the Bible means by obedience is really becoming a partner with Jesus Christ. And so he says in heaven, there are going to be two types of people. Those who reign with Christ and those who don't. He says now believers who are obedient will reign with Christ. But believers who are disobedient will still be in heaven for eternity. They just won't get to reign. Yeah. There's all kinds of wrong with that. Yeah. First of all, I thought, I want to meet the guy who thinks his obedience earns that. I want to see the hand of the guy who says, I've been obedient enough to rule, and you haven't. Right? That's like the older brother and the prodigal son. Do you remember what the older brother says to his dad? I have never disobeyed you, and you've never done this for me. And I thought, first perfect child in history. You know, I have never... But that's how they thought about themselves, wasn't it? And I thought... The second thing is, do you really believe for a moment that heaven will be a place where you'll spend eternity being reminded that you didn't obey as well as somebody else? To have your sin constantly thrown up in your face and remember, if I had just been better, if I had just been more obedient, I could reign. But now I'm here in heaven, but I'm not quite in heaven. I'm not quite getting the full effect of heaven that I could get. And I thought it was so funny that someone who would teach faith only would come back with such a merit-based salvation and not even see it. The Bible says He's the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Romans chapter 1 and 16 that we talked about not being ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation, not the power of man. It's the power of God for salvation to the Jew and to the Greek. I want you to look in your Bibles in the book of Titus. When we talk about obedience, when we look at that and we see that He's the source of salvation to all who obey Him, is obedience and grace, are those two things mutually exclusive? Is it a choice between one or the other? If I ask you this, does Paul believe in grace? How do you know? He said, for by grace we've been saved. You've been saved, right? Not as a result of works that no man may boast. You've been saved by grace through faith. Paul believes in that. Did Paul think he deserved to go to heaven? No, Paul thought he was the poster boy for mercy. I'm the chief of sinners. If Paul, we've talked about this before. If we were to line up and say, I want you to get in line from most sinful to least, the one who has the most to atone for to the least, Paul would fight you for first place. You can't be worse than me. I am the chief of sinners. And in me, God is demonstrating that perfect mercy, that perfect grace. Paul believed in grace, but he wrote this to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing what? Yeah, there it is, connected. You cannot unhook grace from salvation. You can't do it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. But what does grace do? Trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Some translations say, grace teaches us to say no to ungodly things. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When? Now, in this present age. Waiting for the appearance of our Savior. He has saved us through that grace. Not of our own merit. He has saved us. And while we're waiting for His appearance, that grace teaches us and trains us to live purified lives. We've been washed. Isn't that what the Bible says? I was going to be a good husband. When we first got married, I was going to help with the laundry. I thought, I'm going to make sure this doesn't all fall on my wife. And so I just grabbed a bunch of it and threw it in there. Lots of whites and some reds. And came out with a bunch of pinks. And we were poor. My sweet wife wore pink socks for the longest time. And let me use the money so I didn't have to wear pink socks to work every day. But the Bible talks about, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. This idea of being purified. That we have been purified. We've been washed. And now, not only can we be purified, but we can be passionate. We can be zealous to serve and love one another. Because we have been saved. We have a source of salvation to those who believe. The source is not us. The source is not our obedience. Our obedience is a response to those blessings of being saved. That we obey Him, that we live for Him, that He's our Lord and we live like it. We read this verse in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus says very simply, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I'm afraid that too often we reverse that. And we think that somehow we will obey His commandments into loving Him. If I just do these things, then I'll love Him. But these things, this obedience, is supposed to flow out of love. It's supposed to be because we love Him. I heard a preacher say recently, he said, when you sin, whatever you do, it always has one source. You didn't love Jesus enough. Always. When you choose something for yourself, it's because you did not love enough. You loved yourself, you loved your lust, your passions, whatever it was you wanted. You loved that more than you loved Him. It always comes back. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If that love is strong enough, you will keep my commandments. He is the source of our salvation, the compassion, the direction, the life, and the light. And we sing this song. You know this song. I'm not going to sing it to you. Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why on the cross be lifted up? We ask, we sing the question, and then we sing the answer. What is it? Because He loved me so. Why did He go to the cross? Because He loved me. He became the source because He loved us. And He wants us to obey Him. Why? Because we love Him. It's supposed to be that balance, that symmetry. I loved you enough to die for you. I want you to love me enough to die for me. I love you and you love me. And when that happens, we're in fellowship. We have this together. And people try to make it into something other than, oh, you believe you're saved by works. You believe you're saved by doing these things or by obedience. I say, no, I believe I'm saved by love. And I believe that love compels me to try to be a child of God, that when I do wrong, when I fall on my face, when I give in to those sins, that I turn back to that Lord because He loves me. He's the source of eternal salvation. And I can go to His throne and I can tell Him, Father, this is what I've done. Lord, this is what I did. And I need Your forgiveness. And I know it's going to be there. You know, I asked someone one time when we were looking at Hebrews 14 about approaching the throne of grace with confidence. I had a young lady in class. I said, I want you to go over to the door of the room. I said, I want you to approach me with confidence. So go to the door, stand at the door, and approach me with confidence. And she walked over to the door. She kind of squared her shoulders. And she walked over. I said, why didn't you crawl? Why didn't you grovel? Why didn't you come genuflecting and simpering? She said, you told me to approach with confidence. I said, what does the Bible say about approaching the throne of grace? With confidence. Not because of who we are, but because of who's sitting on that throne. He is the source. He is the source. He is the source of our salvation. And what could we ask for that was better? He gave Himself. He died for us. He loves us. He'll forgive us. He would do anything to help us to be in fellowship with Him. What could be better? What source could be purer? What flow could be greater than His blood flowing for us? There's nothing better. He is the best salvation. And He is our Lord.